Well, good to see you here. Please notice in your Bibles, chapter 17 of the book of Acts, Paul has been arrested. He's in Athens. Of course, he's witnessing and debating. He's explaining to the people what's going on. But there was a rule that you couldn't introduce a new deity. So he's taken to court. They took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is?" Areopagus is Strong 697, Areopagus. And so two words that we put together for Areopagus. From Ares, the Greek deity of war, Mars was the corresponding deity in Roman mythology, and then the word for peak or hill. So taking it from the Roman side, it's referred to as Mars Hill. If you visit Athens, they can take you to what they're calling Mars Hill, and it was the ancient seat of the court of the same name. The time it was established has been lost in antiquity. It was named after the myth of Ares being tried for the murder of Neptune. The judges sat in the open upon seats hewn of stone on a platform. There are those seats still there. How many times they've had to be replaced, I don't know. The court exercised the right of capital punishment. 5 centuries before Paul was taken there, Socrates, we know of him from the writings of Plato, was brought to this place to face the same charge as Paul, preaching of a new deity, and Socrates was sentenced to death. He drank the hemlock himself to facilitate that, but this is a serious charge that they took. They've established the gods, they've established what they are allowing people to say. And now here's a man trying to win them to the true and living God, but he's put on trial. Well, then there's the testing of the charge. And so they say to him, "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." And strange things is xenizo, meaning it's just a form of the word strange or even foreign. Alien. Here it is, present active participle, meaning literally surprising or astonishing things. And this was illegal. What these things mean translates an idiom, meaning literally what these things desire to be. We want to find out what these things want to be. But that was their idiom that meant, tell us, explore with us what you mean by this. And then teasing the curiosity, because all the Athens and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. It's interesting that at the court, the thing that they're most interested in is, tell us about this new doctrine. And then we'll tell you whether we're going to kill you or not. So the Athens was the special gathering place of quidnuncs. This is from the Latin quid nunc, what now? Quid nunc means a person who seeks to know all the latest news or gossip, a busybody. So I wanted to introduce that vocabulary word for you that you refer to a news anchor person as a quid nunc, and they'll think you're being critical. Paul's sermon is delivered. He has been asked to explain what it means. So I'm going to divide this into what I would call the logical structure of his message. The beginning, which was his introduction. First of all, an observation of religious intensity. Now, this comes across to us as a criticism, but it was probably, the words were probably chosen to be a compliment in their understanding. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things You are too superstitious. We wouldn't think that was a good compliment. But too superstitious means you are intensely religious in all respects. Intensely religious. Superstition, you need to remember, is a religious concept. Superstition is, it's a religious thing that you do something and then there's a magical result. But then he moves on, an observation of religious ignorance. And he's saying, let me explain what I'm talking about. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this description, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship already, I'm not introducing him, you have him there, I declare unto you, or declare I unto you. I beheld is Strong's 333, anatheoreo, used only here, and in Hebrews 13:7, a compound word meaning very attentive consideration. As I gave very intentive consideration to your devotions. Now this word devotions, we know what our devotions are, you know, but this word is sabasma, meaning objects of their worship. So what they were worshiping, the temple's altar, statues. An altar is used only here in the New Testament and refers to a heathen altar, pagan altar, not one built by a prophet of God. Now, to the unknown God, there was no definite article in the original here, so an unknown God would be a literal translation. So you understand what they were doing. They had all of these altars all over the city. I mean, row upon row upon row in all of the cities, in front of the houses, in front of the buildings. And they were afraid that they had missed somebody, because you create a mythology and there's no end to the gods. So this altar was set up to include some deity they had missed with all the other idols. Paul's true and living God was indeed the one they missed. So by his understanding, he was not introducing something, he was explaining something. He was explaining what they declared themselves to be ignorant of. Vincent's word study says this, Paul was saying in essence, you are correct in acknowledging a divine existence beyond any which the ordinary rites of your worship recognize. There is such an existence. You are correct in confessing that this being is unknown to you. You have no true conception of his nature and perfections. Some have supposed that these anonymous altars began with the practice of letting loose a flock of sheep and goats in the streets of Athens on the occasion of a plague, and then offering them a sacrifice wherever they lay down. This was sort of a divination thing. And they addressed the sacrifice to the god concerned. So when the animal would lay down, they would say, the animal has led us to the place of a god. But we don't know what god that is. So they would sacrifice the animal and build an altar to the unknown god, an unknown god. So this is how he introduced what he was going to say. And pretty cleverly thinking it through, he, and perhaps had done this from the beginning, knew the laws of Athens and found there was this loophole for him. But here is the body then of the sermon, an instruction. So he's talking to pagans. They have admitted that this is an unknown God, and he has claimed that the God that he represents is that unknown God to them. Yes, ma'am.
His heart had been vexed.
That's right.
With seeing all of those. And no doubt he said to God, show me a way that I can preach to these people effectively.
Yeah, without ending my ministries too quickly. All right. So he is speaking to pagans who did not have the Word of God, at least any time soon, recently, several centuries. Nobody living there knew that. So when he talks about the God, he can't just say, believe in Jesus, you know. He's going to have to explain this. So where does he start? Well, he points out the unknown God created you. He starts with creation. He defines him as an infinite being. We have often used the term transcendent, meaning going beyond all limitations of our imagination. Our limitations are built because we live in a universe that has limitations, but God is outside of all that. But he's an infinite being. Here's Paul says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He says you can't have a man-made temple housing the God that made stone. He exists entirely aside from creation. When he says God, the Greek has the definite article, the God, definite article, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Paul describes the true and living God as transcendent, beyond earthly and temporal time restrictions. When speaking to the Gentiles, he had to begin at the beginning. He could not assume they knew anything of the true God. Zeus had made men, but somebody had made Zeus. You know, all of these things were, they had come from the Titans, and they had to defeat the Titans before they could be gods and all that kind of stuff. But this is not only an infinite being, but an independent being. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. This word is worshipped. He's not worshipped with men's hands. Worshipped is the word therapeuo. We see this in our word therapeutic with doctors and so on. But it means to wait upon menially or to serve. Their concept of worship then was to these stone idols. And it refers to the practice of clothing the idols in splendid garments, bringing them costly gifts and offerings of food and drink. And not once did they say thank you. The stone statues never once thanked them. This is what they were doing. This is how they worshiped their gods. So he says, no, no, he's independent and doesn't need anything. He existed before there was anything, so he doesn't need anything. Then this unknown God created you. Now he says this unknown God controls you. You're in his power. He determines brotherhood. This God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Made of one blood all nations. It means that God made out of one blood all men. You see how all men are derivative of the first man when God created blood. A.T. Robertson says, what Paul affirms is the unity of the human race with a common origin and with God as creator. And the reason he brings this up is because he knew how they believed. This view runs counter to Greek exclusiveness, which treated other races as barbarians, and it runs counter to Jewish pride, which treated other nations as heathen or pagan. The Jews were laos, the people. The Gentiles were ethne, had different words for the kind of people they were. The cosmopolitanism, the world, expensive worldview of Paul, here rises above Jew and Greek and claims the one God as the creator of the one race of men. Don't fall into the rather evolutionary format of talking about the different races of people. To follow that means that they had different beginnings, that they had different origins, that they are substantially different rather than just cosmetically different. The Athenians themselves claim to be Antoxanthous, indigenous. They were a special creation. Everybody wants to feel special. And so they said, well, the gods made us special. John Gill quotes the Jewish rabbi, Kaftor, the first man Adam was the blood of the world. And you begin to see the wisdom of that. This is when blood entered the world. Checking the monitors, there was no earthquake, explosion, tornado. Okay, just people laughing. Okay. All right. He determines their boundaries. He determines brevity and hath determined the times before appointed. He determines boundaries and the bounds of their habitations. Where people are, which is what developed into the different ethnic forms, where you live, what you put up with weather and sun and all this type of thing, determined how you were how you looked. And God determined all of this. Now, he then moves on to talking about what God is doing. This unknown God convicts you, so you should not ignore him, and that they should seek the Lord. They were divided up and so on, away from the Tower of Babel, they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Feel is the word psalophao. Richard Trench explains that this word is used in the Septuagint of groping in the dark. So if you don't have the word of God, which gives light, you are groping in the dark about all these things. What the people have done is to, in Athens, come up with a realization that there were powers beyond their control, and so they gave them names of gods and began to grope in the dark about this. Or the groping of the blind, which is another way of thinking of the dark. So you should not ignore him. You should not quantify him. You should not put him in a box of your making. For in him we live and move and have our being. And now he does a clever thing. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. The Jewish people studying the Greek philosophy would have been interested to find that there was a remnant of the understanding of the true God, even in their philosophies. We've pointed out from time to time that you look back at the origin of the Greek language and some of these things, like our word Jupiter is the running together of the word God, Pater, Father. And the word for God would be pronounced almost like Yah, as in Yahweh. So it could have been from the beginning they had the knowledge of the true and living God. as close to a prophet as these pagans had were their poets. These were the people who, as poets do, good poets, they think about things. They it's not about rhyming, you know, roses are red, violets are blue. This is transcendent thought. This is thinking about important things and calling people's attention to it. So he quotes the poets, And what they said was, we are also his offspring. And the we would be the Athenians. This is a line from Aratus, a poet of Paul's own province of Cilicia, back in Tarsus. The same sentiment, in almost the same words, occurs in the fine hymn of Cleanthes to Jove, or Jove. This is why Paul says, certain also of your own poets. So he was familiar with at least these two, and perhaps they're the only ones who said it. So if we live and move in him, then we can't be bigger than him. We can't make this statue of him and say, that's him. And so you should not ignore him, you should not quantify him, and you should not degrade him. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. You have it backwards. You have man creating God, but God created man. Graven is translated as a verb, but it's actually a noun used in apposition to gold or silver or stone, meaning graven metal or stone, graven or carved work. All right, he then closes with the burden, the beginning, the body, and the burden, and this is his invitation to them. And he speaks of changing times, that from this God's point of view, things are different now. So he points out what it was before. God overlooked ignorance. And the times of this ignorance, your ignorance of him, God winked at. Well, this concept of winking, let's go to the word times, is chronos and refers to chronological time, the passing of time. These past times are in contrast to the but now. And this winked at isn't like, isn't that cute, you know, that kind of winking. It is the word that is an aorist active participle used only here, and it meant originally overlooked, to let it go, and later it meant to allow to pass unnoticed. So God did not actively condemn the fact that these people didn't know him. He had given us the Jewish nation, their love of the Word of God, their practice of the Word of God, and then God changed the times. So that was before God allowed the ignorance to continue. But now God commands repentance. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now the command has gone beyond the teaching of just with the Jews and their influence, and has gone worldwide. The very fact that he's standing there talking to them. Commandeth is the word parangelo, and because and literally to transmit a message. It came to mean command, as the, you know, the general would give the command to the lieutenant to the sergeant to the kick the private and tell him to go do it. This is the chain of command. And so this was the idea here. God has now passed on the command that all men everywhere repent. So it's challenging times. Judgment decreed, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. He's going to come to the place where he's going to call the people to account. What they do, what they don't do, what they know, what they don't know, what they refuse to know. Nancy?
Their gods were very capricious, so you didn't know when they might judge you or for what.
That's right.
For the reasons they put clothing and food and all that.
They were trying to appease the gods. That was what you did with paganism. You didn't love the gods, you feared them, and you tried to appease them. So the war of Troy and the Trojan horse and all that was caused because the girl, Helen of Troy, was considered so beautiful that it rivaled the goddess that was involved there. So she turned it all to warfare and destroyed the city, had the city destroyed. So this was who the gods were for them, see. But here he commands repentance because he's going to judge the world, and then judgment defined by that man whom he hath ordained. He's referring, of course, to Christ. Christ is the judge of all the last judgments. The great white throne where there's the one sitting up on the throne that was too bright to see, that's Jesus Christ. By that man whom he hath ordained. The word ordained is literally to mark out or to bound. He has set him as the one. Figuratively, it means to appoint, to decree, or to specify. And the same word was translated determined back in verse 26. Determine the boundaries. So what we find here then is that Christ has been appointed to the task of judging. And therefore that's why it's important to know him. Then the judgment dramatized, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So he had been asked about what he was talking about and this resurrection from the dead and that type of thing. Now he brings it into the body of his message. Vincent's Word Studies, I thought, was well worth the analyzing of this speech. In this remarkable speech, Vincent says, of Paul, are to be noted his prudence and tact in not needlessly offending his hearers. Too superstitious is you were super religious. They would have patted themselves on the back for that. His courtesy and spirit of conciliation in recognizing their piety toward their gods. You see how he's grooming the audience to hear courteously his words. His wisdom and readiness in the use of the inscription to the unknown God and inciting their own poets. Here are things that they can identify with. His meeting the radical errors of every class of his hearers while seeming to dwell only on points of agreement. By pointing out that they made all these idols, and that's kind of stupid because he's the God who made all of them. His lofty views of the nature of God and the great principle of the unity of the human race, his boldness in proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection among those to whom these truths were foolishness. And then the wonderful terseness, simple language and tight language, condensation of the whole, but the rapid but powerful and assured movement of the thought. So it's a remarkable speech. So particularly tailored to the people that he spoke to. It is quite a study for those of us who are preachers or those of you who are interested in actually taking the gospel to people, to take the sermons of Paul and see how, for instance, when he preached to the Jews, how that's so different from when he preached here to the pagans and what he took into consideration. You know, you can work yourself into an attitude, hey, I've got the truth and I'm just going to give the truth no matter what it is. The truth will stay the truth, but you need to tailor how you present it. You need to have a sense of how these people think, a little background in what they understand, and then you can introduce it in a way that will breed understanding. The very concept of I can teach the Bible to our Amharic speaking friends, but I don't know how to craft the message into their way of thinking. Entirely alien to me. Not that I'm being critical, I'm just saying I don't know. because they grew up in an entirely different situation. And I would think that there, you know, the crossover is the same. I was reading about a missionary who was talking to in one of the island nations, and a little girl was there, and he says, "Well, come here, sweetheart." And everybody was shocked, because sweetheart turns out to be the term that they used almost exclusively for prostitutes. Imagine that, calling your host's little girl a prostitute. "Come here, you little prostitute." He didn't know. He didn't understand that, so he didn't have the background. So Paul did, and this is a wise, a picture of wisdom in practice, and something that I would encourage us to look at. Well, we'll stop there and look at the limited success of his message as God gives us time next time. Comments or questions? All right. Put on trial, and it could have been for his life, but he crafts his answer to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Nancy?
Those same things, that poet saying we are all his offspring, can be used to speak to people today.
That's right.
If you look for things that you can resonate with people of the things they're already thinking of.
Yeah. Well, if you've noticed, there are times in my messages when I have quoted even rock and roll songs, because they're the poets of today, the songwriters. It used to be in jolly old England, they would love to sit around the fire and open the poetry book and read Tennyson, and we've fallen out of practice doing that in America today. People are saying, "Ten who?" you know, these were people who had lofty thoughts and also were people that understood things of God. Not so today. Well, today, the poets, not knowing God, speak of the tragedy that we're facing in our philosophy of life. So it's good to be able to do some research and find where the poets have discovered a truth without finding the answer to their problems, as Paul did here. All right, well then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look back at a strategic time as Paul is getting the gospel into the heart of the Greek educational system of Athens. He's going to have some success, but only limited success. And so it is often when people are dominated by their preconceived notions of education that they will reject the new simply because it's not the old. We know, Father, that there are it's important for us to learn the apologetics of Scripture so that we can defend the truth, but also to attack the present untruth, to attack it in such a way that it makes sense to a lot of people, to awaken them to the fact that they're living in a self-contradictory concept. Paul says God made man, and now they are clothing this God and feeding this God as though he were needy. We pray that you might help us to look about and see how that the gods of our present age are feeble gods, and our attention to them is a very feeble and worthless attention. For the true and living God is the one that needs the attention. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.